Ephesians chapter 2. Last week I told you that this chapter is quite possibly my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Now, I don't know where you fall on being allowed to choose, you know, which is your favorite and when it comes to the Bible, because we all should love the Bible equally. And I'm like, spend some time on Leviticus, and you're like, we don't love it equally because you haven't ever read Leviticus. And so, but you know, admittedly, my favorite verse in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 16:14, where the Apostle Paul just says, let everything that you do be done in love, right? Not in regards to a transactional kind of love, but a love that's reflective, that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and says, I just want to reflect that kind of love in all of my life. And so when it comes down to, you know, certain matters, certain seasons, certain interactions that I have, I would simply choose to lash out in love at all ways. Now, I say that to say, you know, chapter 2, though, it holds a different special place in my heart because what it does is it finds us and it explains, you know, who we were, who we are with or without Christ. And then God's willingness to move in our direction with love when what we deserve is His holy and His just wrath. And really, this is the aim of the first three chapters of this whole letter, is that it's helping us understand in praise-filled ways how God's love in sending Jesus has changed everything for both our today and our forevermore. And God has blessed us. He's blessed the gospel believer, as Paul will say, with every spiritual blessing that we need. Every single one of them. And He does this first by choosing us to Himself, then redeeming us through Jesus, and then sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit. That is what moves and motivates the heart of a gospel believer. And now what Paul is working on here is that, and he says this in the middle of chapter 1, he's like, guys, when I pray for you, I'm praying you would know these realities and these truths deep in your bones, that it would move you, it would stir your affections, it would move your feet and your hands in a gospel-glorifying kind of way, And that we would know God, not just as a being, but we would know Him as a Father who's called us to a greater hope, whose resurrection power is just as powerful today as it was when He resurrects Jesus from the grave. And last week what we did is we explored how God has reconciled us to Himself. In Jesus, that He will say that we go from wrath and death to life by grace. And now what happens is, and I told you this would happen, that Paul turns to explain that how in Christ even the most hostile enemies can be reconciled to each other in the church of God. That first He reconciles us to Himself, and then He reconciles us to each other. And that's the beautiful makeup and the mosaic of the body of Christ, that even if we were the most hostile of enemies, that Jesus brings us together. And I think the structure of these verses 11 through 22 is very similar to verses 1 through 10. In fact, that Paul, he'll describe just how hopeless our situation was without Christ in the first few verses, and before he'll announce a stunning two-phrase word. This week it's but now, where last week the phrase was but God. Now he's going to transition, and a major transition occurs when he says but now. And now after this phrase, Paul's going to explain how God has completely transformed our relational situations in Christ. And so again, first we're reconciled to God, which lends the way to be reconciled to one another, but God has a powerful and an important role really in this process, and that's good news. It really is. If you've ever been wounded by the church, you know, one of the things that we must keep in mind is that though we are very imperfect people, the God who has rescued and saved us and placed us in community with one another, he has equipped us to operate in love and compassion and forgiveness and reconciliation. So I mention all of that in fears that when I say, you know, that in Jesus we are reconciled to one another, and you say, well, I don't really like the church. What I'm telling you is there's grounds for us exploring just the goodness of God as he brings us together. And the way I wish for us to kind of see this at play is in three stages of development. I think I've given you 75 blanks to fill in today. So if you run out of ink, there's more pens in the back. We'll get back to you. I want us to see this kind of in three stages of development, moving from the weaker to the stronger. And I think I find, I don't know if this is you, but I find kind of seeing the structure of this is really helpful toward understanding the depth of these verses. And so our talk notes will look really more like an outline than anything else. But really what it is, it's intended to be a roadmap towards seeing more and more our identity in Christ. And so we start with two words that he brings in verse 11. Now, those two words are going to connect us to last week's 10 verses, right? So he's bringing us, and he's like, you know, out of God's great love, out of his mercy, he brings us to Jesus, right? And so he brings us to this point. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, you could circle these next three words, at that time separated from Christ. So let's do a little background here so we can better understand all this circumcision talk on Mother's Day, right? Like you want to talk about, like, there's not a moment in my life that I've brought up the word circumcision in front of my mother, but if I did, she'd be like, that's just not good, healthy talk, right? So you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and God is commissioning a man named Abraham who will be the father of a nation. It's an incredible story, the way God brings the nation of Israel about. And so through his son Israel, God had willed to bless his offspring, that he would raise a nation for God's possession. And so the nation of Israel, they would serve as God's chosen people. They would display his glory, eventually leading to the Savior Jesus. And the structure, what happened is it created two groups of people. It created the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles really consisted of everyone else who wasn't Jewish, or from Israel. And the sign of the covenant that God was making with his people, that his descendants, that Abraham's descendants would become a blessed kingdom, was through this ceremony of circumcision, which was an outward symbolic expression of the inward cutting free from sin. That's what it was. Like it was telling the world that I choose not to sin. And unfortunately, what happens is over the years, this sign became for the Jews a source of improper pride in themselves. And then really it became scorn toward the Gentiles, despite the repeated challenges of the Old Testament prophets, because they would consistently come in and they would plead with the people to remember that God intended the external ceremony to be accompanied with this interior circumcision of the heart. And so Paul, even himself, is a brilliant scholar, and he diminishes, really, at this point, the ritual as being, which is done in the body by human hands. He says, at this point, guys, this is just, it's merely a human ceremony, and it wasn't accompanied by a heart of being cut free from sin that God desired. And I think As we talk about that, there it created, you know, these two factions, the Jews and the Gentiles. And now what we know as we read the Bible, that there are many places where God talks about his intention to offer salvation to everyone, not just the Jewish people. And as Jesus goes to the cross, and even after that, there are two very specific moments where we see these desires kind of expressed, you know, blatantly. One of them is right after Jesus resurrects and before he ascends to the Father, he'll give his disciples the Great Commission. And the opening line is that you would go forth and make disciples of all nations. Right? And now at the time, the disciples, they don't get that. They don't understand that he has said all nations, because it's really not until about Acts chapter 10 that Peter has a vision that God puts him to sleep, and he has this vision and blatantly and exclusively says, hey man, this gospel goes to the Gentiles. And really from that point forward in the book of Acts, you kind of start following as God is bringing the Apostle Paul to his awareness of his need for Jesus. You start seeing the gospel spread out to the Gentiles. And now, as I say that, a lot of you are like, well, this is, I don't know why you're telling me this. And I'm telling you this because you very much are a Gentile. Unless you are born through the family of Abraham, you are included. And so there was a time, this is what Paul will say, there was a time the gospel wasn't open to you, but now that it is. And let's talk about why that's important. And so he comes in and he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles. And so he's taking us back to remembering a time before Jesus changes everything. And very similar to the "and you were" of verse 1 of this chapter, that he wants us to remember our state. He wants us to know who we were and where we came from. And again, we, like last week, we might not want to spend a ton of time having this kind of light shined on us because it doesn't present us, you know, in the best possible light. But it's so important that we would see ourselves in this state because we can better see the powerful beauty of the gospel. Because Paul will write and he'll say, I'm going to remind you of the consequences of who you were in separation without Jesus. And he says these words. He says, therefore remember. So remember who you once were. And he says, you were without Christ. You were without Christ. Christ is vital in this discussion because without him, we have no hope of salvation. We have none. And that, in fact, and really, if there's no hope in Jesus, then the rest of this letter holds zero power. But because of Christ, we get to celebrate in just a moment many great realities which are afforded to us in the gospel. And so Paul here is describing their state and really the state of people who are not gospel believers. He says, you're without Christ. You're disconnected from Jesus. And because you're disconnected from Jesus, he'll say, you are a people, or you were a people, without citizenship. That the citizenship of the believer is that we would be a people of God's possession. Right? That's what we find so much in the early parts of the Old Testament. That God is saying, hey, you are my people. And I will go to war for you. I will move amongst you. I will declare to the world, right? In fact, the Old Testament structure of the people of Israel is very much at play, except, you know, the kingdom that we're invited to, we now see is everlasting and it's eternal. And so we get to live today, as the New Testament will say, as aliens in a foreign land while being children of God. And so he says, you know, you're without Christ, you're without citizenship, you're without a covenant of promise. And the covenant's key. Because the covenant of God, specifically the one he makes with Abraham, the one he makes with David, the one he makes with Jesus, comes in and it says, this agreement is built on my ability, not yours. And so the problem with the Gentiles is they are without the covenant of promise, right? God called the Jews, beginning with Abraham, that through them he might reveal himself as the one true God. That's the argument that's built consistently in the Old Testament. That with them he deposited his word, and through them he gives the world a savior. That you can just follow that logic in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles that they too might be saved. But sad to say, Israel became like the Gentiles, and their light, it burned, but it burned dimly. But at the time, Paul is reminding of here, the Gentiles, they did not carry a covenantal promise from God that he would do for them what they could not do for themselves. And this is what he's telling you. Before you came to Jesus, this was your state. And then lastly, he says, this all leads us, if you don't have a covenant promise, it means you are without hope, leading us to being without God. And so if God is not for us, then he stands against us, because his wrath burns towards sin. And so this was their state. This was the state of the unbeliever. There is no hope of a tomorrow where sins are forgiven and there is no restored relationship with God unless he does something on our behalf and he moves in our direction. And that's why, you know, we kind of want to quickly move through these first couple, because they're not really fun, happy, warm feelings. Because what happens is Paul will tell us what happens on our behalf, I should say, in these first five verses of verse 13. So we move from therefore, remember, but now, right? And we get to talk about reconciliation. We get to talk about what Christ has done. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, both the hostility between us and God and the hostility between us and each other. And so, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, which being the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, being the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's great news. Oh my gosh, that's great news. So we move from but now, reconciliation. What Christ has done. And really what's happening, he's building into the climax that we find in chapter 3, but he's already described this mighty reconciliation of sinners to God in verses 1 through 10, and now what he does is he celebrates how this mighty reconciliation of Christians brings all nations together, brings all people together, and we're no longer these separate pockets, but we are one. We are one body because of Jesus. And just like, you know, again, like but God was a turning point of praise in verses 1 through 10, but now turns this corner for us here. That in Christ, right, united by faith in him, but now, despite the hopelessness of your condition, in Christ Jesus, being united to him, we who were once far off from God, and also his people, has been brought near to God and his people through Jesus' self-sacrifice for our sins. Right, so if you take the letter that Paul writes to the Romans, the big aspect of the gospel that he kind of highlights over and over again is that in Christ God has given us a righteousness that we lack. Okay, that's a big bulk of what Romans tells us. But here in Ephesians, the aspect of the gospel that he is writing to these people is that in Christ, we who were far away have been brought near. And isn't that Isn't that where a lot of us struggle with God? That we feel, because of our history, because of our decisions that we're currently making, that we are so far removed from His presence. And what Paul will say is that in Jesus, no matter how far you feel you are near to the Father's heart. No matter what you've done, there is reconciliation and there is forgiveness in Jesus. So you can't outrun and outpace the love that He is pouring out and lavishing you with. Like there's not a chance. You can't beat Him if you're trying to compete there. Can't do it. You can't outrun the daily mercies of God. You who were once far off have been brought near. And Paul explains really who brought us near and how we did it and why He did such a loving thing. And he just says it's all in Jesus, right? These next four blanks are basically Paul saying, hey, let me tell you what Jesus has done for you. That number one, He's brought you peace. He's brought you peace, for He Himself is our peace. And I think this celebration is all about Jesus, right? Three times in this section, Paul will intensify his focus by saying Christ Himself, right? And he does that so that because he knows who we are. He knows that we would brag about how great we are and how we've backed God into a corner. And he's like, no, this is Christ. Christ has done this Himself, who not only gives peace, but is Himself the person in whom we find peace with God and each other. And the peace He brings, he will say, has made us one. Has made us one. Jesus has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Those are two different things, right? So the enmity that's spoken of here is really in two places, that between Jew and Gentile, which is what we're talking about here, and then also man and God, which will be stated really further in a moment. Paul can't just give you this one thought about how Jesus brings us together. He wants to consistently bring you to this understanding that we are together because God has brought us near. And So God has had put this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles so that His purposes in salvation, that it might be just simply accomplished. But once those purposes are accomplished, once Jesus does go to the cross and does rise from the grave and then ascends, and now He currently mediates for us in heaven, once those purposes were accomplished, there's no more difference, right? The barrier between the Jew and the Gentile is really the law of Moses, which the Jewish religious leaders had turned from being a sign of being the word of the goodness of God into this barrier that's excluding the world from the good governing of God. And so in Jesus, we have these terms of the law fulfilled, again, in His life and His death. And so there's this beautiful moment in Romans 9 where Paul will say, you know, because of that, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like that's intended to make us alive. Like that's a verse that if we were watching it on the screen, you know, that's a knockout punch to the enemy, you know, and we say, okay, that's my state, that's who I am, that in Jesus these terms are fulfilled. And so because of that, today there is no difference, as Romans 10 would say, that for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now, that right there can get us tripped up from time to time. Because we're fine with little children and puppy dogs all going to heaven, right? But where do we fall when it's an enemy of ours? Or when it's a person who has wounded us, or a person that we have deemed they haven't made restitution for their crimes, right? We find ourselves wrestling with the word, And what Paul will say is all. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever's heart is opened by the Father to see their desperate need for Jesus, any of those schmucks, any of them, shall be saved. We don't pick and choose because we're not good pickers and choosers. Right? So the gospel is extended to all. And I think it's really easy. This is a soapbox moment, so just bear with me, right? It's really easy in this day and age for the church to look like the Jews and expect the unbelieving world to be the Gentiles. And we can create an expectation that you got to become Jewish before you become Christian. And that's a consistent argument we find in the New Testament where they say, no. It really is all about Jesus. Where do you fall on that answer? Where do you fall? And so there's this, I'm sorry, let's hop off the soapbox because it's Mother's Day and moms have to go cook lunch for somebody, right? So that's horrible. That's horrible, Chris. You sent me the note and you said, it's right here. Nobody read my notes, but it says right here. Chris said to say this. That's horrible. So not only has he made us one in Jesus, that's why you love me, right? But he's also provided access. Right? For through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Again, Jesus doesn't just remove the enmity we have between Jew and Gentile, but he brings peace in this enmity between sinners and God. This was not as much of a question for the Gentiles becoming Jew to become a Christian, but really it has to do with the Jews admitting that they themselves are sinners like the Gentiles. Because what they did is they said, no, my family name gives me access. And what Jesus is saying, you've missed all of it. Because it's not about your family tree, it's about the condition of your heart. And so Romans, we should have just done a study in Romans while we're doing a study in Ephesians, right? Romans chapter 3:23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the same law that separated the Gentile and Jew also separates man and God. And Christ bore the curse of the law. So we don't forget. We never forget the motivation we explored from last week, because it's found in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. That's the baseline. Right? So God's movement in our direction is because of his great and undeserved love for us. That a God of love wants to reconcile the sinner to himself. But a God of holiness must see that sin is judged. And that's the issue. And so God solves the problem by sending his son to be the sacrifice for our sins, thereby revealing his love and meeting the demands of his righteousness. And if you're looking for a good cross-reference this week, go spend some time, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And so what's happening here is Jesus serves as the trifecta of peace for us. That he is our peace in verse 14. He made peace in verse 15. He preached peace in verse 17. And because of these truths, we can now move to the beauty of this third section, right? So we remember that, and then we go, but now, and now what Paul will say in verse 19 is, so then. So then, we get to talk about our identification. How do we identify in this world, in this time? And because we're getting to ask the question, who have we now become? Right? Who have we become in Jesus? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, by God for the Spirit. And so when we think about the mosaic of the church, or this motley crew of stunningly ordinary and imperfect people, right? That's that's how we're described, because that's who we are. We are like sheep. And so we might, when we think about that, though, we might wonder why the Lord of heaven and earth would even bother, right? I mean, if you were in his shoes, would you bother? Or better yet, do you bother? And in this passage, Paul will reveal God's extraordinary passion for the church and her people. That we discover that every congregation of previous sinners and current sinners, forgiven and gathered under Jesus through the gospel, is actually this masterpiece of his glory. That's what it is. That it's a masterpiece of both his glory, his love, his power, and it's teaching us how our lives are not the sum total of our abilities and our opportunities, but are really testaments to his story. Everything about the believer's life should be about who we are in Jesus. Every single one of us. And so we become one. And this word's been repeated multiple times and emphasized about the unifying work of Jesus, right? Verse 14, that he who has made us both one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. Verse 16, in one body through the cross. Verse 18, in one spirit. That all spiritual distance and division have now become overcome by Jesus. There is none. You are consistently given access to the throne room of grace. And the word will say that we should be able to enter boldly. Like a kid who knows their parents love them. Right? Like if you're a parent, I think you know those moments, right? When a kid just kind of kicks in the door and says, "Hey, I just want to spend time with you. Or I think you can provide this for me." As opposed to those times when that love seems kind of unsure in their heart, and they kind of come in tiptoeing and meandering and just dragging out the longest question in the history of the world. So how does this change who we are? And there's a lot of places to go. We'll stay here in Ephesians 2. Paul is going to mention three changes. And I invite you to evaluate kind of where you fall on these things and if you believe them. And if you don't, I'm just telling you, you're wrong because the Bible's right about this stuff. So he says that because of Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near, and because of that, we are welcomed. And we are welcomed. God doesn't, he's not obligated to like us and to love us. That he chooses, he welcomes us. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens. We are members of the household of God. And this does two very significant things. That it gives us, again, it gives us access, and it builds up confidence for our security. We are no longer orphans. We are no longer wandering aimlessly in life trying to find satisfaction or peace or purpose. That we have found those things in just being known by God, and just being redeemed in Jesus, and just being sent the Holy Spirit, that Christians are now members of God's household. We are adopted children as heirs of the Father, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, to be loved and protected and disciplined and lavishly cared for by God our Father. And this is where, again, this is where he starts, right? Right? That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And understand that you're like, "Hey man, my bank account's not as big as I'd like it to be." It's not about those comforts. It's about understanding you were once far off, but now you have been brought near. So we are welcomed. Secondly, we are founded. All right, we are founded on the gospel of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So we are founded to be a church. We must be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets as they point to Jesus as the cornerstone. And there's this moment in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus will ask his disciples, hey, what are they saying about who I am? And his disciples will look at each other and they'll say, well, you know, some are saying you're John the Baptist, some are saying you're Elijah, some are saying you're Jeremiah, some are just saying you're one of the prophets. And there's this moment that Jesus looks at his disciples and he goes, okay, but who do you say I am? And Peter, in a moment of, you know, pre-Holy Spirit brilliance, you know, very uncommon to his nature, says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know, he blesses Peter, and he adds, you know, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that verse kind of gets debated on, well, who's the rock? And I personally believe that the rock that Jesus is referring to here represents really what Peter has declared, that the church of the living God is built upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And this is the cornerstone, and it's the most important stone of the building. And I'll save you the construction analogy of what a cornerstone is, because I don't know how to build anything. And so, but this rock refers to who he is. And then so we are welcomed and we are founded. And then this leads us to our last blank, and we can start kind of wrapping this up, that we are constructed. Okay, so in order for there, and I'm not giving you construction analogies, because again, I barely own a drill in my house, but we are being built together from where we were, and a lot of us, we are being built up and built together through the wreckage of our own lives, and so in him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become what he will say is a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Right? So if we take this all the way back to Genesis, we see this progression kind of taking place over centuries and centuries and centuries. So at the beginning, God would walk with Adam and Eve, right? It says that they would walk in the cool of the day. He would walk with Adam and Eve. But in Exodus, what we find is that God decides he's going to dwell with his people. And so he leads them out of Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness with the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. And it was this consistent recognition of being able to see. When you say, hey, where's God? You would look for this pillar, and you're like, oh, he's right there. He's right there. And then he creates the tabernacle where his Spirit would rest into that space, and this was beautiful, and God dwelt in the tabernacle until Israel's sin caused the glory of God to depart. You can see that kind of take place in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then what happens is God dwelt in the temple. Really, Solomon will build the temple, but he's going to dwell in there around 1 Kings. And then, again, Israel will sin, and God will depart his glory, which we find around Ezekiel 10. And then the next dwelling place. So God, once he departs from the temple, he goes dark for a while. In fact, that there's a difference in your Old Testament and your New Testament. There should be a chapter that just says, and God was silent for about 400 years. 400 years. And then he moves in our direction. And he sends Jesus. And this was God's next dwelling place, as John 1:14 will tell us, that the God's dwelling place was the body of Christ, which men took and nailed to a cross, and through his Spirit, God dwells in the church. Not as the temple of God, not man-made brick and mortar walls and air conditioners that don't shut off the whole morning long. Right? But he sends his Holy Spirit to rest and to dwell inside our hearts. And it's beautiful because Jesus says, hey man, and I know I say this a lot, but Jesus says, hey, it is better that I go so that the counselor can come. And so he can reside in your heart. He can remind you of the things that I've taught you. He can stir inside you this desire to live for the glory of God. He is a constant reminder of things that are yet to come. It says he has given us just a taste. So all of this is only possible in Jesus. That God loves you so much, he rescues you in Jesus. He includes you with family in Jesus. And this chapter, it's so helpful. It's so helpful because it serves as an explanation for those of us who are investing in and serving in hopes that those who are far from God will be brought near through Jesus. But it also, this chapter serves as this reminder to us of who we were and how far Jesus has brought us. We are brought near to the Father's heart. We are brought near to his embrace. Like my youth pastor way back in black and white TV days, he would pray a prayer that, man, it just sticks. And he would pray that God, you would draw us so close to your chest that we could smell your cologne. And that's what's available to us in Jesus. That you who were far have been brought in. And in that embrace, you are covered. And the church walks alongside and supports and challenges and prods and says, hey, let Jesus be the anthem of our lives. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Let me pray for us. If you need prayer this morning, if you have questions about Jesus, or if you're ready to give Jesus your life, there'll be some people on this side. We don't leave here without taking advantage of that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that those words would just become truer and truer in our hearts, that we would reflect that each and every day. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.